All righty. Well, we've got a big topic in front of us tonight, so let's go ahead and dive right in, okay? Let's pray and ask for the Lord's blessing upon our time together tonight, that we have some refreshed minds to be able to ingest the information that we have in front of us. Father, we want to thank you for the opportunity to gather tonight. We thank you for your word. We thank you for this topic on prophecy as we look toward the future. And Father, we thank you for the foundation that your word rests upon, that we can look at what you have spoken here and know that we can have the confidence that what you said is going to happen is going to come to pass. And I just pray, Father, that you would use this to speak to our hearts and also to use our lives to touch other people. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So this is part 12 in our series. We're about halfway through, as I estimate it, on prophecy. And this is where we've been. I won't go over all of this, but these are the different topics we've covered so far as we've been going. We've been talking recently about what's going to be taking place in heaven after the rapture of the church. So with prophecy, we're looking at what the Bible has to say concerning the future. And it has a lot to say about the return of Jesus Christ at his second coming. And just prior to that, that there's going to be a time of great distress upon the earth. It's referred to probably most commonly as the tribulation or the great tribulation. Prior to that taking place, the Lord's going to return and remove his church from the earth. That view is called the pre-tribulation rapture view. That's the view that I hold to. It makes the most sense to me. It's not the only view, but that's the view that makes the most sense to me as I approach the interpretation of the Bible from as literal a viewpoint as I know how. After the church is taken up into heaven, we talked over the last couple of weeks about what will be taking place during that time. The Bema, which is the judgment seat of Christ, it's where all believers that are caught up, that have died in Christ, will be standing before the Lord and will be evaluated for how they lived their lives while on this earth as Christians. And so that message was kind of a little bit sobering message, but it just shows us that there's going to be a time where an evaluation will take place. Some liken that to the Olympic rewards banquet, where you receive your rewards, well done, good and faithful servant. But there is the 2 Corinthians 5:10 passage that says that we will be evaluated according to what we've done in our bodies, whether good or bad. And it's the bad part that's a little bit sobering. So I look at that, and most commentators seem to look at that as the lost opportunities, the loss of the potential rewards at those times, at that time. After that would be the marriage of the Lamb, which the Bible speaks about the relationship of the church with Jesus, like a marriage relationship. So that's the event that would take place next. And what we're going to be talking about beginning tonight, though, is what's happening on earth during that time period while the church is up in heaven. It's the 7-year time window, again, referred to as the tribulation. And it's important to realize that the rapture itself isn't what starts the tribulation. The rapture, I believe, will come first, but the event that kicks off this time period of tribulation on the earth is actually a peace treaty that's confirmed by the Antichrist with Israel and her surrounding neighbors. That's Daniel chapter 9, which is actually our first starting point tonight, if you would like to turn there. The 70th week of Daniel is what we're going to be looking at. It is a covenant that's made with this prince that we'll be taking a look at in Daniel 9. And the rapture, that could happen at any time. The signing of this peace agreement and the 7-year tribulation could happen days after. It could happen years after, even. I don't think it's going to be a terribly long period of time. I don't think it's going to be a century later that the tribulation takes place, because there would really be no point in the rapture happening, because the rapture is about rescuing the church off of the earth before that time of tribulation. But sometime after that, it would take place. Let's take a look at Daniel chapter 9. This is referred to as the prophecy of the 70 weeks. And the reason we're going to this is to simply see the timing. When does the tribulation begin? This prophecy, beginning from verse 24, is in response to Daniel, who is praying for the return of his people back to their national homeland. Daniel, as a young teenager, was taken as a captive to Babylon. He lived in his entire life there, and he was used by God in Babylon. But when he was an old man, he knew by the writings of Jeremiah the prophet that they would be returning back to Israel, to their national homeland, after 70 years. So as he's in prayer and he's interceding on behalf of the nation, the angel Gabriel appears to him and gives him this prophecy that's referred to as the 70 weeks of Daniel. And it's concerning his people. The context of it is he's concerned about his people, the children of Israel, and Gabriel addresses that. This is what's going to take place in the future for your people, the children of Israel. So we'll take it up in verse 24, where it says, 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city. This prophecy is extremely important when it comes to end times, because it's dealing with what's going to happen in the last days. One of the things that we don't want to miss is that this prophecy, the initial focal point are the people of God, the children of Israel, and the city of Jerusalem. If we miss that, it can mess up our interpretation of end time events. So it's important to see that right off the bat. Also, it's important to understand what the angel Gabriel means when he's talking about weeks. When we think of a week, we think of 7 days. The Hebrew word for week is shabu, and it simply means a cycle of seven. It could be 7 days, it could be 7 weeks, it could be 7 months, it could be 7 years. And the way that this is interpreted is that these are 70 weeks of years, 70 cycles of 7 years each, or 490 years. So it's a mathematical prophecy that he's giving Daniel concerning his people. And basically what he's saying is after this time period, these things that he mentions in verse 24 are going to be accomplished. So let's go ahead and read verse 24. 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city. Number one, to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. So we look at these six things, and these are going to take place, in essence, what he's saying, during these 70 weeks. The first three have to deal with the issue of sin. Can you see that? To finish transgressions, to make an end of sins, reconciliation for iniquity. That was taken care of at the cross when Jesus died for the sins of the world. He made salvation possible for everyone who would come to God through faith in Jesus Christ. The next three, as you look at those, bring in everlasting righteousness, seal up vision and prophecy. And the idea is bring to completion the visions and the prophecy that we read about in the scriptures, and to anoint the most holy. That's the idea of the kingdom there. To anoint the most holy place, the temple, or the most holy one, the Lord Jesus Christ, when he returns. And so the second three deal with the kingdom age, or the second coming of Christ, when he returns and sets up his kingdom. And so during these 70 weeks, this will be accomplished. The issue of sin will be dealt with, and the bringing in of the kingdom will be dealt with. Now, if you realize that the book of Daniel was written in the 6th century BC. So you're thinking, okay, 70 weeks of years have already come and gone. And there's a big truth in that. But what we're going to see here is these weeks are divided up into three separate sections. And it's the angel Gabriel who divided them up that way. I want to make the point, too, on the first three, that the issue of dealing with sin is something that a Christian is benefiting from right now, because Jesus died for everyone. And anyone can have their sins forgiven and have a relationship with God and be able to go to heaven when they die if they put their faith in Jesus Christ. Remember, though, the context of this prophecy. It's concerning Daniel's people, the children of Israel and his holy city, the city of Jerusalem, primarily or initially. It wouldn't exclude everyone, but initially it's for the children of Israel. Now, Israel as a nation rejected Jesus when he came. When he came as their Messiah, as their Savior, he came to his own, and his own did not receive him, but rejected him and delivered him up to be crucified. It doesn't mean that every Jew rejected him, because the initial apostles were Jewish. The initial church, thousands of them were Jewish. But the religious leaders, the nation, if you will, rejected Jesus when he came. And so the forgiveness of sins for Israel is something that's still going to be fulfilled and completed. That just hasn't taken place yet. I believe Israel, nationally speaking, in other words, as a nation, we believe Jesus is our Messiah, our Savior. I still believe that's going to take place. And I believe it's going to take place during this time period known as the Great Tribulation in the end. And so that's where we're headed with this. But these are the things that are to be accomplished during this time period. And as we look at verse 25, it says, "Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks." Do you see how he's dividing the weeks up here? He's dividing the 70 weeks up. He says there's going to be 7 weeks and there's going to be 62 weeks. And it's going to be from the command to rebuild Jerusalem. Now remember, Daniel's in Babylon. Jerusalem's lying in ruins at this point. And he's praying that his people can go back according to the prophecy of Jeremiah. And so he's saying here, when the command is given to go back to rebuild the city and to rebuild the temple until Messiah the Prince, there's going to be 7 weeks and 62 weeks, a combined 69 weeks of years, or 483 years. And so as we take a look at this, and what's really cool, this is a mathematical prophecy. You know, when you talk about the second coming of Jesus, nobody knows the day or the hour. I mean, that's scriptural. Nobody knows when he's returning. At the first coming of Jesus, it was different, because this is a mathematical prophecy telling when he's going to come. And so in reality, they should have known when he arrived on the scene. They should have been expecting their Messiah to come, based simply on this prophecy right here that Gabriel gave to Daniel. And so as we take a look at it on the screen here, and this is from Sir Robert Anderson's book, The Coming Prince. And there's a couple of different people that have put these dates together. And I won't go into it. If you're interested, it's on our website under Daniel chapter 9. But simply put, there was a command given for the children of Israel to go back to the city of Jerusalem and to rebuild their temple. When you count forward 483 years, or when you break it down, 173,880 days, you come to the triumphal entry, when Jesus came into Jerusalem for the first time, being hailed as the King of the Jews, fulfilling Zechariah 9:9. "Behold, your king comes lowly, riding upon a donkey." And so to the day Messiah the Prince shows up, when he is to come. But notice what it goes on to say. And again, what's supposed to take place? There's supposed to be the reconciliation for iniquity, the forgiveness of sins. He's coming upon the scene as their Savior. It goes on to say in verse 25, "After the 7 weeks and the 62 weeks, the street shall be built again, and the wall even in troublesome times." And then verse 26, "And after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off." The word "cut off" is the word for executed. After the 62 weeks, and again, look at the prophecy here. It's grouped into 7 weeks and 62 weeks. After the 62 weeks, or after the 69 weeks, or after the 483 years. You guys with me on this still? When the Messiah comes, presented as the king to Israel, he's going to be executed. And within a week, he was dying upon the cross for the sin of the world. And so this is what took place at this time. And notice what it goes on to say. "Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary." Well, wait just a second. The city and the sanctuary, at the time this was written, was already destroyed. It had already been destroyed by the Babylonians. They had destroyed Solomon's temple. They had destroyed the city of Jerusalem. But you see, it would be rebuilt again. It would be rebuilt again, and then it would be destroyed again. And notice, it's after the Messiah is executed. Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself, and the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The city of Jerusalem was destroyed again, along with the temple, in 70 AD by the Romans. And so this took place after Jesus came, after Jesus was crucified. In fact, Jesus came in 32 AD, and the destruction of the city happened in 70 AD. So you have got a time gap in verse 26 of 38 years. Can you guys see that? So Messiah shall be cut off, 32 AD, and the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, 70 AD. The end of it shall be with a flood. Until the end of the war, desolations are determined. So with this timeline here, you've got the 7 weeks and the 62 weeks, or the 69 weeks, or the 483 years that Gabriel is telling Daniel that will take place. Then the Messiah will come. Then he will be executed. Then the city and the sanctuary will be destroyed. There's already a time gap that's happening there after the 69th week. And you come to verse 27, and it says, then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. There's our 70th week. This is the prophecy of the 70 weeks of Daniel. So you have the first 69 weeks, then Messiah is cut off after he's presented, the city and the sanctuary destroyed, and then you have a covenant confirmed for this 1 week period. The thing I'm trying to show here is there's already, number one, there is a division in these 70 weeks that Gabriel did, not Bible commentators, but Gabriel. He said there's going to be 7 weeks, there's going to be 62 weeks, and then there's going to be this final week period. And we've got, history tells us, a time gap here in verse 26 of at least 38 years when Jesus was executed and then when the city of Jerusalem was destroyed. And then you have the 70th week coming. The reason I make that point is because within the prophecy, there's already, number one, the division. Number two, a time gap. Why couldn't that time gap be more than 38 years? Why couldn't it be 2,000 years between the 69th and the 70th week of Daniel? Are you following me on that? In other words, this final 7-year period is still yet in the future when that's going to take place. And that's the theme we're talking about tonight, is the tribulation. Now, logically, why would there be a gap there? If the first 7 and the next 62 are chronological, well, why is there this? What happened between the 69th and 70th week? And the answer is Israel rejected her Messiah. These weeks were determined for the children of Israel and concerning the holy city. When Israel rejected their Messiah, it's like the prophetic pendulum stopped until Israel would one day come back into the plan again. While that pendulum is stopped, we've got this parenthesis, if you will, between the 69th and 70th week called the church age. And this is where the gospel has now gone out to the ends of the earth. You see, when Jesus came, he came to the lost sheep, the house of Israel. When the apostle Paul started taking the gospel during the book of Acts, he went to the synagogue first, to the Jewish people, because God was being faithful to the promises that he made that he would bring the Messiah, the Savior, to the children of Israel, not exclusively, but initially, that he would bring their Savior to them. And when the Jewish people rejected, then the gospel went to the Gentiles. And that's what we have been seeing for the last 2,000 years, the church age. But a time is coming where the church age will be complete and Jesus will come back for his church, the rapture, and then that pendulum will begin to swing again for the 70th week of Daniel, the tribulation. And that's what we're talking about. That's the theme of what we're talking about tonight. So in verse 27, it says, then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. Now, when you go back into verse 26, the antecedent, I guess you would say, is the prince of the people who destroyed the city and the sanctuary. The people who destroyed the city of Jerusalem in 70 AD were the Romans. So it's telling us that this prince who's going to confirm a covenant is going to be somehow tied to that ancient Roman Empire, or a revived Roman Empire of the last days. And he's going to confirm a covenant, or literally a treaty, with many for 1 week. Now, the covenant with the many, if this prophecy is dealing with Daniel's people, the Jewish people, I'm going to suggest that this treaty has to do with at least the Jewish people. And I'm going to suggest maybe the Jewish people and the Jewish people's neighbors. Sound familiar? A peace treaty in the Middle East, in Jerusalem, concerning the Jewish people and the Jewish people's Arab or Palestinian neighbors. And so we live in exciting times when you think about that, because we can just turn on the news and see how something like this would be playing out before our eyes. It wouldn't be too hard to think, even though past administrations have tried so hard to bring peace to the Middle East, it wouldn't be too hard to think about somebody being able to broker a deal of a peace treaty in Israel. And there are scenarios. I know it's conjecture, but there's scenarios that go forth that maybe this treaty has to do with letting Israel be able to build their temple once again in Jerusalem on the Temple Mount. And Israel, at least the Orthodox Jews, really want a temple built. The reason why? That's how they approach God, is through animal sacrifice. And it's not just about having an animal killed. It's about where that animal is killed. That animal needs to be sacrificed at the place God said it would be sacrificed. And that was in Jerusalem on Mount Moriah, which is where the Temple Mount sits today, which is where Solomon's temple once stood, which is where Herod's temple once stood, which is where the Muslim Dome of the Rock stands today. So how in the world are you going to get a temple built on the Temple Mount? That's actually, I think, next week's Bible study. We're going to be talking about the rise of the Antichrist and also the temple as we begin to look at the first part of the tribulation. But the thing that I wanted to mention is what kicks off the tribulation is this right here in verse 27. He shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week, a treaty for a 7-year period. This is the only place that we have, that I know of in the Bible, that the tribulation is 7 years long. You know, we talk about that all the time, a 7-year period of tribulation, but every other place that we look is 3.5 years, where it's talking about in the book of Daniel, a time period of 3.5 years, the book of Revelation, time periods of 3.5 years, and it's worded as 42 months, 1260 days, a time, times, and half a time, over and over again, a 3.5 year period. Personally, I think that in the book of Revelation, we have some that are the first 3.5 years, some that are the second 3.5 years. But I'll be honest with you, we're looking at stuff that's in the future. It's really hard to be overly dogmatic about this is exactly what that means, because I'm reading, I think, a lot of really good commentators, and they're not all in agreement on every little detail concerning future events. And understandably so, it hasn't happened yet. You know, we're looking kind of like through a dark glass at things that are yet to be future. And so this, the final 70th week, this 7-year period of Daniel that is yet to come. Notice, though, as I talk about this, this being the only place that it's said that it's 7 years, notice it's interesting. It says that in the middle of the week, he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering. That's interesting, isn't it? It's the only place that I know of that it's spoken of as 7 years, and yet it's divided in half for us, even right here, to match up with what the other passages in Daniel and Revelation are talking about as far as a 3.5 year period. And that time period will be at the 3.5 year mark, the setting up of the abomination of desolation, where this sacrilege takes place in the temple. So here's a graphic of end times, the rapture of the church coming up next after the church age, which I believe could happen any moment. No signs have to happen before that takes place. Guys, that means as believers, we could be leaving here tonight, and that would be okay with me. You know, if we didn't finish this series here on earth, that's okay with me. The rapture of the church, and then as we talked about over the last couple of weeks, in heaven, the Bema, and also the marriage of the Lamb. Down on earth, it's going to be the time of tribulation, as we'll see, an unprecedented time of judgment that's going to fall upon the earth. The end of that will be all nations gathered in Israel, the Battle of Armageddon, and then the second coming of Jesus Christ, where he turns this world right side up. It's been upside down almost from the beginning. all the way back to the Garden of Eden, the first sin with Adam and Eve. It's been upside down ever since, but it's coming and it's going to be turned right side up. Jesus will reign upon the earth for 1,000 years, Revelation chapter 20 tells us. And then at the end of that will be the great white throne judgment. This is where the unbelievers that have ever lived will stand before God and be judged. And it's really more of a sentencing time, because the only way you're going to make it into God's presence, into heaven, is through faith in Jesus Christ. He came to die for our sin. That's the way that we can be forgiven, not by trying hard or being good, but simply putting our trust in Jesus. And then after that, it's the destruction of the heavens and the earth, the creation of a brand new heaven and earth, and on into eternity. And it's just going to get better and better from that point on. So there you have it. That's what we have coming up. We'll talk about the rise of the Antichrist, the rebuilding of the Jewish temple at a later time. This is what begins the 7-year period, the signing of this peace treaty. Now, this 7-year period, it's probably most commonly referred to as the tribulation. If we're going to be really specific, the last 3.5 years are the Great Tribulation, but the 7-year period we'd refer to as the tribulation. It's known by other names in the Old Testament. Probably the most common phrase used for this time period is the Day of the Lord. And what that simply means is it's the, not necessarily saying a 24-hour day, but like you'd say, today's the day of salvation. It's a time period, the Day of the Lord, where God is going to uniquely, directly intervene into man's life here and bring judgment upon this world. And we'll talk about that as time permits tonight. The phrase the Day of the Lord is used approximately 20 times in 8 Old Testament books. I'll give you a couple of examples here. In Isaiah 13, verse 6, it says, "Wail, for the Day of the Lord is at hand. It will come as destruction from the Almighty." One of the things I want to point out is the judgment that's falling during this final 7-year period is not bad things happening because we live in a fallen world. It's the judgment of God that's coming upon the earth during that time. In Joel chapter 3, verse 14, it says, "Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision." Amos 5:20, "Is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light? Is it not very dark with no brightness in it?" Now, I want to point something out to you with the phrase "the day of the Lord" or "in that day" or "the day." In fact, those phrases "in that day," "the day," I think it's about 75 times that's used in the Old Testament. The challenge from an interpretation standpoint is trying to understand, is that referring to the final days, this final 7-year period, or is it referring to God's judgment in the not too distant future for Israel from when it was written? In other words, the prophets of God were calling upon the children of Israel to repent, or judgment would come. It would come by the Assyrians on the 10 northern tribes. It would come by the Babylonians on the 2 southern tribes, the southern kingdom of Judah. And so the challenge is, is this a prophecy saying the Babylonians are going to come in 50 years and destroy you guys? Or is it a prophecy saying that the end is going to wrap up in the long distant future? And there are ways, I believe, to be able to see that. You look closely at the terminology that's being used. And so keep that in mind as you continue to study this topic. Here's some more. Obadiah 15, "For the day of the Lord upon all nations is near. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your reprisal shall return upon your own head." Zephaniah 1:14, "The great day of the Lord is near. It is near and hastens quickly. The noise of the day of the Lord is bitter. There the mighty men shall cry out." Zechariah 14:1, "Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, and your spoil will be divided in your midst." Now, I'm just giving you the verse that has the phrase in it. In Zechariah 14, if we continued to read that, we would see that it is specifically the second coming of Jesus, where he will return and his feet will stand upon the Mount of Olives, the same place he ascended from, and the Mount of Olives will be split in two. It's obviously a reference to his second coming. So those are some of the ways in the context that we can see what they're talking about. Malachi chapter 4, verse 5. How about this one? Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. You guys remember Elijah? Elijah was one of the prophets of Israel that was taken up into heaven in a chariot of fire drawn by horses of fire. He never died. He got to go on that chariot straight up into heaven. And it's saying here, and this is the close, this is the next to the last verse of the Old Testament in Malachi 4, 5, that Elijah is coming back. And he will come back before that great and dreadful day of the Lord. Do you remember when John the Baptist came as a forerunner of Jesus? And they were asking him, are you Elijah? Because they were expecting Elijah to come before the Lord came. Well, interestingly enough, John the Baptist was the forerunner of the Lord, wasn't he? He was the one that came as a voice crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord. John the Baptist came, and then Jesus came. And they specifically asked John the Baptist, are you Elijah? You know what his answer was? No, I'm John the Baptist. But Elijah is going to come. Jesus, and this is a whole nother study, but Jesus said, if you can receive it, he is Elijah who is to come. He used the past, and then he used the future. And as you look at it, you find that John came in the spirit and power of Elijah. He had an Elijah-like ministry as a forerunner of the Lord. But the Lord's coming more than one time, isn't he? He came at his first coming, and he's coming again at his second coming. And I personally believe that it will be Elijah that will be paving the way at the Lord's second coming. And my personal belief is he's one of the two witnesses in Revelation chapter 11. And I know there's different opinions on that, but it's fascinating nonetheless. In the New Testament, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, it says, for you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. Now, we're in the first century now in 1 Thessalonians 5. So obviously we're not talking about the Babylonians coming against Jerusalem back in the 6th century BC. We're obviously talking about something that is yet future from the first century AD. And what is being stated here is you know that this time is coming unexpectedly as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a woman that's in travail, and they shall not escape. And so when everybody thinks, oh, this is great, this is going good, it's at an unexpected time when this is going to happen. In 2 Peter 3:10, Peter said, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. You've heard the phrase, it's all going to burn anyway. That's where you get it from, right there. Everything's going to be destroyed. The earth, the heavens, all of it will dissolve. The interesting thing about it, though, is that takes place at the end of the millennium. So from Peter's verse, it shows us that the day of the Lord, it encompasses not just the 7-year period, but all of the millennium up until the end of it with the destruction of the heavens and the earth. Now, most people interpret it, and I think rightly so, see it as this final 7-year window when the Lord is working in a very unique way. Ron Rhodes writes this, the day of the Lord is characterized by God supernaturally intervening in order to bring judgment against sin in the world. The day of the Lord is a time in which God actively controls and dominates history in a direct way instead of working through secondary causes. So a unique way that he is coming in and he is dealing with the issues of this world and putting an end to man's ungodly rule upon the earth. I'm thinking of the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had of the metallic image, and it represented all of the empires that would rule. And then remember, there was that stone that was cut without hands that came and it crushed the image, hitting it on the feet, and the stone grew into a great mountain that filled the whole earth. And it's interpreted for us in Daniel 2 that this is the kingdom of God. It's a picture of what we're talking about at the second coming of Jesus. But when he comes, he's going to destroy, pulverize that image, which represents the kingdoms of man upon the earth. That's the judgment that we're looking at here, the time of the tribulation. Now, other names that we see for this in the Bible. Again, the tribulation, we've been talking about the phrase, the day of the Lord. Also in Jeremiah 30, verse 7, it's referred to as the time of Jacob's trouble. Alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it, and it is the time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it. Jacob was the son of Isaac, son of Abraham. Jacob's name was changed by God to Israel. He had 12 sons, and they're the heads of the 12 tribes of Israel. And so this is a reference to Israel, the nation of Israel, the time of Israel's trouble, you could say. But notice, he shall be saved out of it. Also, as we've already talked, this is referred to as the 70th week of Daniel. In Isaiah 28:21, it's referred to as the Lord's strange work. And the idea is his foreign work, his alien work. What do you mean? I think the idea is judgment isn't really what God's all about, but God is just and he will judge sin. What God wanted with Israel was a relationship. God, the wife of the nation of, or the husband in Israel, the wife in the New Testament, Jesus, the bridegroom in the church, the bride. God wants a relationship with us that's based on love. His desire isn't judgment. When judgment comes, it's a foreign work. It's an alien work, but he is just, so he will judge sin. It's a strange work. Also, the indignation in Isaiah 26:20. Now, as I read this, think in your mind ahead about Israel when they're persecuted at the midpoint of the tribulation, when sacrifice and offering are ceased and the abomination of desolation is set up, and the Antichrist persecutes the children of Israel. And like Jesus said, when that happens, flee to the mountains. Flee into the wilderness, Revelation chapter 20 tells us. Think of that in Isaiah 26, where it says, come, my people, enter your chambers and shut your doors behind you. Hide yourself, as it were, for a little moment until the indignation is past. For behold, the Lord comes out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. The earth will also disclose her blood and will no more cover her slain. That's interesting, isn't it? To think of it in that way. Also in the Old Testament, it's referred to as a time of trouble. Daniel 12:1 says, at that time, Michael, referring to Michael the archangel, shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation. So there's going to be a time that's never been as bad as that in the past, even to that time. And at that time, your people shall be delivered, everyone who is found written in the book. So again, it's going to be an unprecedented time of judgment, but then there's the hope. And again, remember the context on these. These are to the nation of Israel right here in Daniel chapter 12. Michael, the archangel, the guardian prince of Israel, saying he's going to stand up at this time of trouble, unprecedented time, but there's going to be a deliverer that comes. It's also referred to in Zephaniah chapter 1, verses 15 and 16, as a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of devastation and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet and alarm. In Revelation 15, it's the wrath of God. Revelation 6:16, it's the wrath of the Lamb. Revelation 3:10, it's the hour of trial. Can you tell this is going to be a bad time that's coming? And this isn't exhaustive. I think it's more exhaustive than I've done previously, but this isn't exhaustive. In Revelation 14:7, it's the hour of his judgment. And then in Matthew 24:21, Jesus said, for then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. It's unprecedented. That's why I keep using that term. There's never been a time that's going to be as bad as this. On Sunday mornings, we're going through the book of Revelation. And as we look at it, it's just enormous what's going to take place. We've gone through the first six seals, and a quarter of the earth's population is already dead at that point. We're going to be going through the trumpet judgments beginning on Sunday. And before we're done with the trumpet judgments, a third of what's left is already dead. You add that together, you got half of the earth's population that is dead, and we're not even done with the trumpet judgments yet. So it's unprecedented. There's never been a time that's this bad, and there never will be a time that's like it again. So the question is, what's the purpose? What's the purpose of the tribulation? Because there's the great white throne judgment that's going to happen anyway. You know, I mean, that's going to be a time where unbelievers will stand before God. So what is the purpose of this time of trial that is coming upon the earth? And there's a couple of suggestions that I want to give to you. If you're still in the book of Daniel, if you'd like to turn to chapter 12, I'm going to suggest that one of the first purposes of the tribulation is preparing the nation of Israel for repentance, that the nation as a whole might be regenerated, that they might come to know the Lord. You know, it's usually when the bottom drops out that we cry for help. And for Israel, it's going to be a difficult time. We're all the way at the end of the book of Daniel, in Daniel chapter 12, beginning from, well, let's do verse 6. And one said to the man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the river, "How long shall the fulfillment of these wonders be?" Then I heard the man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the river, when he held up his right hand and his left hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever that it shall be for a time, times, and half a time. And for those of you who haven't been with us, that's 3.5 years. A time equals 1 year. A time, times, plural, is another two, and then half a time, 3.5 years. And notice this. And when the power of the holy people has been completely shattered, all these things shall be finished. The holy people is the nation of Israel, breaking the stubborn will of the Jewish people to bring about a national regeneration, not just to break them, but to break them, to prepare them to receive their Messiah. Again, Jeremiah 30, verse 7, "Alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it, and it is the time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it." Again, there is a very strong Jewishness to all of this that's happening here. It doesn't mean it excludes the rest of the world, but you have to remember the focal point, as is with the Bible, is the Middle East. It's the nation of Israel and it's Jerusalem. You want to start zeroing in. That's what this is centering around. And we have to recognize that when we're interpreting prophecy as well. This is from Dwight Pentecost's book. It says the tribulation is primarily Jewish. This fact is borne out by Old Testament scriptures. And I won't read all the scripture references, but it's interesting to see them. Jeremiah 30, verse 7 is the one, the time of Jacob's trouble. Daniel 12, 1, we just read. We'll read Zechariah 13 in just a moment. It's borne out by the Old Testament scriptures, by the Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24, and by the book of Revelation itself. It concerns Daniel's people, the coming of the false Messiah, the preaching of the gospel of the kingdom, the flight on the Sabbath day, the temple and the holy place, the land of Judea, the city of Jerusalem, the 12 tribes of the children of Israel, the song of Moses, signs in the heavens, the covenant with the beast, the sanctuary, the sacrifice, and the oblation of the temple ritual. These all speak of Israel and prove that the tribulation is largely a time when God deals with his ancient people prior to their entrance into the promised kingdom. Then many Old Testament prophecies yet to be fulfilled for Israel further indicate a future time when God will deal with this nation. Just think about the time period we're talking about again. It's the final week of that prophecy that was given to Daniel, where we started tonight. It's the 70th week. And remember when Gabriel gave it, he said 70 weeks are determined for your people and your holy city. So there is a primary Jewishness in this that if we recognize that, it will help us in interpreting it. It's going to affect the entire world, but as we interpret it, think of that as you go about it. Now, it's going to be a bad time, a very hard time for Israel, but as was stated, she will be saved out of it. In Zechariah 13, verses 8 and 9, it says, "And it shall come to pass in all the land, says the Lord, that 2/3 in it shall be cut off and die, but 1/3 shall be left in it. I will bring the 1/3 through the fire, will refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested." They will call on my name and I will answer them. I will say, this is my people. And each one will say, the Lord is my God. The context of this is the Jewish people in the last days. That's the very last part of chapter 13 of Zechariah. Chapter 14 is what I had up there earlier, where it says the day of the Lord comes and it's the second coming of Jesus. Did you get what it was saying? 2/3 of them are going to die during that time period. That's way worse than the Holocaust. 2/3 are going to die. The other third is going to go through a very difficult time. Earlier on in the chapter in Zechariah 13, verse 1, it says, in that day, a fountain shall be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. Do you understand what that means? A fountain of cleansing for the people of God. And that's speaking of forgiveness. And the only way a person can be forgiven, whether you're Jew or non-Jew, is by putting your faith in Jesus Christ. So when we talk about the national regeneration of Israel, we're talking about them turning and recognizing Jesus as their Messiah. That's really the only way anybody can be saved. In Romans chapter 11, the Apostle Paul said, for I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness, in part, has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. There's been a blinding, a deception, in part, not totally. Again, remember the initial apostles, they were Jewish. The early church, thousands of them as it began, were Jewish. But a blindness has taken place until a particular point in time. Did you catch that in that passage? Until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. I believe that's the close of the church age, which is made up of Jews and Gentiles, but predominantly it's coming to faith in Jesus Christ as the Gentiles come to God in that way. And when that period comes to an end, well, when is that period going to come to an end? When's the end of the church age? I think it's at the rapture of the church. When the church is taken out, it's then, as it goes on to say, that all Israel will be saved. Excuse me. As it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. Notice this, for this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. When that pendulum begins to swing again, the final 70th week of Daniel, and Israel goes through a time of unprecedented time of chaos and judgment. 2/3 die, the other third through the fire. They're going to call on the name of the Lord, and the Lord's going to answer. It's going to be hard, but they're going to come to know the Lord Jesus as their Messiah. And that's where the forgiveness is going to come from. That's where the deliverance is going to come from. And notice, it says, this is my covenant with them. Remember Jeremiah 31, verse 31 through 34. God said a new covenant that he's bringing to the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the old covenant that I made with their fathers, the old covenant from Mount Sinai, the law of Moses. But it's going to be a covenant where he would take away their sins. That new covenant is what you and I are benefiting from today. The new covenant, remember when Jesus said, take, eat, this is my body, which is given for you. Take this cup, drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant. This is the new relationship that God made so that man can have their sin forgiven. And he said it back in Jeremiah, but remember, it was for the house of Israel. You know, it's God with his people. Now, it wasn't exclusively for them. It was initially for them. Jesus came as the fulfillment of the Messiah to them, but they rejected him. And so we're the ones that are benefiting from it. But don't think that God's done with Israel. I don't think he's done with Israel. Because I think what he's saying here is, I don't want you to be ignorant about this. I don't want you to be arrogant and puffed up like, well, God's done with Israel. Now we as the church, we're the fulfillment of all of those passages in the Old Testament. I don't think I want to be the fulfillment of all of those passages in the Old Testament, because a lot of them have to do with this time of tribulation that's going to come upon them. God's going to fulfill his promise and he's going to bring his people, I believe, back to himself. And it will be during the dark days of the tribulation. And so the purpose of the tribulation, preparing Israel. preparing Israel for repentance. Also, again, it doesn't just affect the Jews, it affects the Gentiles, everyone. It's judgment upon a Christ-rejecting world. Isaiah 13, behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel, with both wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, notice, and he will destroy its sinners from it. Verse 11, I will punish the world for its evil. Remember when I mentioned looking for how do we take the phrase the day of the Lord? Is it recent, like the Babylonians coming, or is this the end times? Notice the verbiage that's used here. I will punish the world, not just the southern kingdom of Judah by the Babylonians, but I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will halt the arrogance of the proud and will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible. And this is one of many that we have concerning the judgment that's coming upon the world. It's God's judgment that's coming upon a Christ-rejecting world. Also, one of the purposes that we see in the tribulation, it's going to show God's power. Do you remember when God sent Moses to bring Israel out of Egypt? And so Moses goes with Aaron to Pharaoh and says, thus says the Lord, let my people go. And Pharaoh goes, I don't know who the Lord is, and I'm not going to let your people go. Well, he found out who the Lord was, didn't he? And the way he found out were by the plagues that God rained down upon Egypt, and his power was known through that great time. In fact, throughout the Old Testament, that's how you read about the power of God. By a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, I brought my people out of the land of Egypt. And so during this time period, in fact, what we're going to be seeing is that a number of these judgments in the book of Revelation are very similar to the kind of plagues that hit Egypt when God brought them out under the hands of Moses. Revelation 15, verses 3 and 4. Those before the throne, they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the saints. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy, for all nations shall come and worship before you, for your judgments have been manifested. And the reality is, his judgment is going to be clearly seen during that time. But it's going to have a positive result on a lot of people. Just this last Sunday, we were talking in Revelation 7 about the worldwide revival that's going to take place. There's going to be 144,000 from the 12 tribes of Israel that are going to go out, apparently as evangelists, that are going to transform the world during that time. In Revelation 7, we see an innumerable company that apparently have responded to that message before the throne. Revelation chapter 7, verses 9 and 14. After these things, I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands. These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. It's going to be a difficult time to become a Christian, but there are going to be, as we see in that passage, an innumerable company that will become believers during that time. And typically, as I said earlier, it's when man is at his lowest that he cries out to God. And that's part of the purpose, I think, of the tribulation. It's judgment falling upon a world, and at least the result of that. When the bottom drops out. It's that way today. The loss of a loved one, a broken relationship, financial problems, health problems. When 9/11 hit, churches swelled during that time. And that's great that that happened, because God is so merciful. You know, he's so desirous of us to come to him. And it's awesome to see that people actually found the Lord because of something as tragic as 9/11. You know, it caused them to go, God, I need something more in my life. I need to make sure my life is right with you. As we're wrapping this up, I want to address one of the things that comes up, and understandably so, is can a person be saved during the time of the tribulation if they've already heard the gospel and rejected it before the rapture. Have you ever heard that before? That if you've heard the gospel and the rapture takes place, because there's some people that say, well, this is, you know, rapture smapture. You know, if this thing's really true and it happens and all you Christians are gone, then I'll become a Christian at that time. I tell you what, it's not going to get any easier to become a Christian once the rapture takes place. It's actually pretty easy today to be a Christian. It's pretty wonderful today to be a Christian. And the worst persecution that we feel in our Western culture is people not wanting to play with us. You know what I mean? Or ridiculing us. During the time of the tribulation, you're going to lose your life for being a Christian. There's going to be, as we see on that verse, innumerable company that's martyred there. But the question comes up, can you in fact be saved? And I'm referring to the 2 Thessalonians 2 passage that says the coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power signs and lying wonders and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Can you see how people would read that and go, you know, it seems like it's saying that if you rejected the truth, then God is going to give you over to a deception. It's something we've seen in Scripture with Pharaoh. When you read about Pharaoh, it says that God hardened his heart and he hardened his heart. I believe he had free will and had the decision to let Israel go or to not let Israel go, but he made a decision to not let them go, and God gave him over to that decision. We read about it in a couple of other places in Scripture too, the religious leaders of Jesus' day. It got to a point, it was where they wouldn't hear, and then it got to a point where they couldn't hear the truth. God gave them over. In Romans chapter 1, he gives men over to a debased mind. And then this passage here, he's obviously bringing a strong delusion, isn't he? The question is, who's he bringing a strong delusion on? Are it on those who have heard the truth prior to the rapture, then the rapture happens, and then they're just deceived? Oh, some alien spaceship took them. That's what happened. There's not really a true God. One of the things that I found refreshing was by John Walvoord. And he said, you got to remember the context here. Because the context of this is the tribulation. That's what the context is in 2 Thessalonians 2. And he said it this way. We have to remember the context of this passage. It is focused on people who reject Christ during the tribulation and receive Antichrist, not on people who reject Christ before the rapture. The scriptures definitely teach that God will send strong delusion to those who do not believe after the church is gone. And it makes sense, and he's right. That is the context of this passage right here. It's on people who reject Jesus during the time of the tribulation. Well, during the time of the tribulation, you're going to hear the gospel, and you're going to see the Antichrist and his ways and his mark, which we'll be talking about probably next week. And there's a choice that everyone's going to make. You know, when you look at the mark, nobody can buy or sell unless you have the mark. We've got technology today where we've got our new Visa cards with the chips in them. And, you know, a lot of concern, you know, they're chipping animals today for purposes. And are we going to be, you know, forced to take a chip? And if you take a chip, does that mean you'll never be forgiven because you have the mark of the beast? The idea of the mark is that you are aligning yourself with the Antichrist. It's a willful decision where you're saying, I am with him, and in doing so, I am against Jesus Christ. So I don't believe anybody's going to be deceived into something that's going to cost them their eternal salvation. So it's a time where someone makes a willful decision, and it's kind of like the issue with Pharaoh. He made a decision. God strengthened him in the decision that he made. It's God. It's a scary thing. It's God giving a person over to their own stubbornness. And it's a scary place to be, a place you don't want to be. You want to be open and pliable before the Lord. John Walvoord goes on to say, God will judge their hearts. And if they deliberately turn away from the truth, he will permit them to believe a lie. They will honor the man of sin as their God and as their king instead of acknowledging the Lord Jesus Christ. The result will be that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. So to recap briefly, this time period known as the tribulation begins with the signing of this 7-year treaty. It is going to be a time of unprecedented judgment that comes upon the earth. The purpose of it, for one, it's going to wake Israel up. For two, it's going to bring judgment upon a Christ-rejecting humanity. But in the process of that, there are going to be many who turn to the Lord as well. And finally, it's a time where God's power will be magnified in his foreign, strange work of judgment upon an unjust people. It's a sobering way to leave it, isn't it? But it's true, and it's something that we want to take away from here and recognize as a believer, number one, praise you, Jesus, for your mercy in my life and your forgiveness for me. If you're not a believer, then I hope it at the very least causes you to dig deeper and see if are these things really so. And finally, number three, that it would give us a heart for the people who need Jesus so desperately. Help my life be something that can be used to make Christianity attractive and draw people to you. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the time we could spend here tonight, even on such a heavy topic as this, the tribulation. And I do pray, Lord, that you will work a work in our life, because we've really come here not just to get a head knowledge, but really to draw closer to you and to be in the center of your will. And so I pray that you would just take our lives and mold them into the men and the women you've created and desire us to be, that we would bring glory to your name. And Father, I do pray, if there are any that don't know you, that they would reach out and just say, God, forgive me, the sinner. Take my life and make it what you want me to be. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.